The reading this morning shall come from 2 John. That's 2 John. And I will be reading from the King James Version. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that know, that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found out thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after this commandment. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come unto any of you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trusted to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee.
I encourage you to mark your Bibles, keep them open there to 2 John, because we're going to be spending most of this morning's lesson from those 13 verses of 2 John. I hope that you will follow along and study with me as we go through this morning's lesson, as throughout the week. Let me say again, I appreciate the invitation to come and be with you here at Old Hickory this week. We've had this scheduled for some time. We've been looking forward to it. There's something kind of neat for me personally coming back and preaching in West Tennessee. Even though I have never lived here myself, both sides, Pascal and Needham, come from West Tennessee on my dad's side of the family. And so there's something that's a little bit like home for being in West Tennessee. My dad was born in Dyer, grew up around Rutherford and Kenton on the Pascal family farm. The Pascals and the Needhams shared that little community out there at Walnut Grove, and that's where my grandparents met. My grandmother went to the Mason Hall School, which is now no longer in existence. Even the building is torn down now. But I've been back in this area to preach in Trenton a couple of times for the Northside Church, and been back in this area for family reunions and the like, even though this is my first time, I think, in this building. But it's good to be in West Tennessee, and it's good to be here with you folks. I appreciate the opportunity. Let me say just a little bit about something about this week. As I'm sure you probably noticed in the announced topics for the week, our lessons Monday through Friday evenings are all going to be coming from the book of Philippians. And I want to call your attention to that. I do not want to in any way interfere with whatever regular Bible reading schedule you might follow on your daily course. But if you can find opportunity to work in reading the book of Philippians during this week, or at least a chapter each day this week, Monday through Friday, perhaps that will be of some benefit to you. You'll be a little more familiar with the text as we study each night. That's not absolutely critical or indispensable to the work that I'm going to be doing in preaching and teaching from the book of Philippians, but you might find that beneficial to you. And so I just wanted to call your attention to that. I look forward to preaching those lessons. I have preached them in gospel meetings at other times. And as I mentioned already, it's particularly regarding those lessons, they're lessons which I almost feel a little bit guilty about, and that I know I benefit from them. I preach them again because I know that I need to hear them, and I hope that they will be helpful to you as well. I want to turn our attention this morning in this hour to John's second letter, 2 John. Several years ago, I was not preaching full time. I was doing a lot of appointment and fill-in preaching in various places. And I was working Monday through Friday, or sometimes Monday through Saturday, for Chick-fil-A restaurants. And one morning I was at the restaurant where I was working, and one of my coworkers, during a particularly slow moment, business wasn't too good right then, kind of slow, and doing a few odds and ends and talking a little bit. And you see, it didn't take me working at Chick-fil-A very long before my coworkers learned that I was a preacher. And for a very short period of time, I became the resident spiritual expert for the Chick-fil-A in Decatur, Alabama. Now, that didn't last very long because they learned that I probably wasn't going to give them the answers they really liked or were accustomed to, and they were probably going to be a little bit different than what they really wanted to hear. And so that honestly didn't last very long. But this was pretty early on in the 3 years I worked there in that particular restaurant. And so one of my coworkers asked me, she said, "Jeremy, I was doing my Bible reading last night, and I read 2 John. And I said, "Okay." And she said, "I don't get it." And I said, "Well, what do you mean you don't get it?" She said, "Well, I read 2 John, and I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't understand how it ties together. I don't know what the point is. I don't know what John is really trying to say in that. I read it, but it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me." And so I told her to go back and read it again that night. And I said, "When you read it this time, I want you to look for one particular word right at the beginning of that letter. I want you to look for one particular word that occurs a few times right there at the beginning. And I want you to, when you find that one word, I want you to read the rest of that letter. I want you to read the rest of 2 John and see how it all connects back to that idea." Did you notice that word during the Bible reading this morning? Not less than 5 times in the first 4 verses of 2 John, John uses the word truth. He says in verses 1 and 2 that truth serves as the basis of his fellowship with this audience and their fellowship not only with him, but also those who also are joining in his greeting. He loves them in truth. He says, "I'm greeting you, not only I, but also all who know the truth, and I'm writing for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever." This is the foundation. This is the basis of their relationship, their fellowship. That is, he is saying that together they stand upon the divine foundation that the Apostle Paul articulated in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Paul pled with that audience to walk in a manner worthy of their calling and to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he said they could do that by standing on 7 stones of a divine foundation, or 7 planks in a divine platform. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. John says this is the basis of our fellowship. Truth is that which we share in common, and together we can stand there. So long as we do not compromise any one or more of those divine stones, so long as we do not ignore any one or more of those divine planks, so long as we are standing firm on that foundation which truth which is established in truth. John says we have this fellowship. Furthermore, John says that truth is the source of every spiritual blessing. Notice again verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. That is, outside of truth, there is no grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. But in truth, there is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. John says that truth is something in which we take great joy because we enjoy the spiritual blessings that are available there. And thirdly, John says that truth is part of his greatest joy. I was very glad to find some of your children, he says, walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. That is, John takes great joy in knowing that these Christians with whom he had this particular relationship in truth, that their loyalty, their fidelity, their constant pursuit is the truth that is the basis of their fellowship and the source of every spiritual blessing they enjoy. John uses similar words in his third letter, 3 John, beginning in verse 3, when he said, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you are walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." This business of truth is serious business. It is something that cannot be ignored. It's something that cannot be dismissed, because it is the very foundation of our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with our God and our Savior. It is the very means by which we have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is John's greatest joy, that these Christians and others like them are walking in truth. That is, they are continuously pursuing this course. And so John writes this letter to them, 2 John, to encourage them, to challenge them, and even to admonish and warn them about those things that are required in this pursuit, what is necessary for them to continually walk in truth. John tells us in 2 John and in verse 5 that walking in truth requires love. Notice again, 2 John verse 5. "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." You see, it does not matter how right you are and how wrong I am, or how right I am and how wrong you are. Being right never excuses being rude. Being right never gives us a reason to do wrong to a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. But walking in truth requires that we love one another. John says this is the commandment which we have had from the beginning. Now, I suppose it's possible that John, by that statement, means that this has always been God's expectation for his people. That from the very beginning of creation, with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, that God expected that men would love one another. You remember Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God's response in that scenario implies that indeed it was Cain's responsibility to be a brother keeper. There has always been an element in God's expectation for man that governs their relationships and the way that they ought to seek one another's best interest over their own. Well, it may be that that is what John has in mind. I suspect that John has in mind a different beginning. A beginning that Jesus mentions in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. Because Jesus said in John 13, beginning in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here, Jesus calls it new. Now, that does not mean that it was not part of God's original intention for mankind, or that it had no part in the law of Moses, that somehow this is the beginning of any expectation that men would love one another. But Jesus says it's new. It's new in the extent to which it reaches. Jesus says, even as I have loved you, and it is also new in the purpose that Jesus gives it. Jesus says, by this, men will be able to identify that you are my disciples. I want to tell you, we do a lot of preaching. Brethren do a lot of preaching about the identifying marks of the Lord's church. Maybe not as much as they used to. Maybe not as much as they still should. But we are familiar with those kinds of things. We talk about how to identify a local church that belongs to Jesus Christ, that is consistent with His will, in the way that it functions, the work that it does, the way it's organized, the worship that it offers, and all of those identifying marks. How often do we talk about this identifying mark? Jesus said, this is the identifying mark. People will know that you belong to me, that you follow after me, when they see that you love one another. John says walking in truth requires that kind of love. And Jesus is the pattern that we are to follow. Going back to the beginning of John chapter 13, we find Jesus assembled with his apostles that night leading up to his betrayal and arrest which preceded his crucifixion. John 13 in verse 1 says that now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In what is admittedly a paraphrase rather than a translation of John 13 and verse 1, there is one Bible version that says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I want to tell you, I think that captures the heart of what happens in John 13. Because it is in this context that Jesus lays aside his outer garment that would impede the work he is about to do. It is in this context that Jesus girds himself with the attire of a servant and takes a basin of water and begins to wash his apostles' feet. He washes the feet of even Simon Peter. Despite his protestations to the contrary, Jesus washes the feet of the very one who is about to deny him three times while Jesus is standing on trial before his enemies. He washes the feet of Judas Iscariot. He washes the feet of the very one because of his covetousness, greed, and thievery who will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. The hands of those who will take Jesus' physical life. He washes the feet of 10 other men, all of whom, with the possible exception of John, who will forsake him and flee in his hour of trial. Jesus showed what it meant for men to love one another as he loved them, because Jesus demonstrated that true love serves one another. You see, love is not primarily an emotion, but love is first a choice that we make. It is secondly an action that we take. And then, in most cases, it is an emotion that is generated, but only as a consequence of the decisive action that has preceded it. Brother Clinton Hamilton, in his commentary on the book of Romans, defined love, the biblical word love, as the selfless active interest in the welfare of another. And that is exactly what Jesus demonstrates in John chapter 13. And John teaches us here in 2 John in verse 5 that if we, like these first century Christians, are going to walk in truth, we are going to have to walk in love for one another. But there is another manifestation of love that is a part of walking in truth. John says that walking in truth requires obedience, verse 6. And this is love, that is, this is an expression of love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You see, loving the Lord is more than an emotional exercise. It's more than some mental or intellectual assent to some given set of facts. But love, rather, is again a decision that determines an active course of our life. And John says that walking in truth means loving the Lord, and loving the Lord requires an obedience to His Word. John said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Again, just as it is true in our brotherly relationships one with another that we have just spoken of a moment ago, so it is also true in our love for God, and that is that true love serves. We cannot claim to love or follow God if we are unwilling to serve the purposes of God in the ways that He has expressed for us. True love serves. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked concerning the great or first or foremost commandment. And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus was asked concerning the first or foremost commandment, and he did not recite any one of the Ten Commandments so as to elevate any one above the others. Perhaps that is what Jesus' enemies expected him to do. That he would in some way single out Sabbath keeping, or honoring father or mother, or having no gods besides the Lord, that he would then single out that above the other nine of the Ten Commandments, and therein they would have some reason to accuse him, entrap him in his words, as if he is somehow reorganizing or orchestrating the law of Moses in a way that the Scriptures themselves do not do. But Jesus did not do that. Jesus did not elevate any one single responsibility over the others, but instead, Jesus highlights the heart of the matter. Jesus articulated a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, that which encapsulates and summarizes the entire responsibility of mankind to God. And that is that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Years ago, I think I attempted, perhaps in vain, to distinguish or separate between heart, soul, and mind. And perhaps there are some nuances to be identified. But Jesus is essentially saying that we serve the Lord our God with everything that we are. The entirety of our will and emotion and intellect, the entirety of our spiritual being. But Jesus says not only heart, soul, and mind, but also strength. The implication is that we have strength, that is, we have energy that is to be employed in serving God. James 2 tells us that faith without works is dead. Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Why would you claim that He is your Lord? Why would you pledge your allegiance to Him? Why would you vow your devotion or espouse your love for the Lord, but be unwilling to serve Him? You see, true love, just as in our brotherly relationships, true love serves. John says we cannot claim to love God unless we are going to keep His commandments. Walking in the truth requires obedience. But John goes on to say, that walking in truth also requires vigilance. Many deceivers, he says, have gone out into the world. Some who do not even acknowledge the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, that He is God come in the flesh. These are deceivers and anti-Christ. That is, opposed to the spirit and will of Christ. And so John says in verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Walking in truth requires vigilance. That is, that we must set our guard against all of the enemies of truth. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul met in Miletus with the elders from the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is on the very tail end of his third preaching journey by the time we get to Acts chapter 20. He is hastening to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, knowing the opportunities that present him there. And as a consequence of the time crunch that he feels, he's unwilling to detour as far north as the city of Ephesus, but instead lands at Miletus and summons the elders from Ephesus to come south to meet him there. The Apostle Paul understood that this was, in all likelihood, the very last time that he is ever going to be able to interact with them face to face. That his physical freedom and is about to be taken, that his limitations are about to be imposed, and that his opportunity to teach and admonish them, as he has done for some period of 3 years prior, is about to be taken. What is his closing, what is his admonition, the admonition with which he leaves them on this last occasion as he faces them here in the city of Miletus? Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 beginning, Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, be vigilant. Be on guard and be alert, knowing the dangers that lurk within and without the local church of which you men are shepherds. Be on the alert for those who would subvert the faith of others, who would come in from outside the body of Jesus Christ and attempt to do it harm, but also be on the alert for subversive influences from within. And yes, even from amongst elders. John says walking in truth requires vigilance. But it is not a responsibility given solely to the overseers of a local church. But it is also a responsibility that each of us must take for our own lives. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul says it is your responsibility. You see to it that this is true of you, that you are not taken captive by these things. In the context of the book of Colossians, I am certain that the Apostle Paul was specifically thinking of certain philosophies and deceptions, traditions of men, and elementary principles of the world. While it is not the purpose of this lesson to define those this morning, I want you to notice something that Paul says in this verse. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through these things rather than according to Christ. That is, we will be held captive by one or the other. That is, we will either be held captive to obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to serve Him acceptably, or we will be taken captive to serve philosophy, empty deception, traditions of men, and the elementary principles of the world. But make no mistake, we will be held captive by one or the other. We are slaves to the one whom we obey, to use Paul's language in Romans chapter 6. It's not a choice of whether or not we're going to be slaves. Paul says you're going to be slaves. It's just a question of whether or not you are going to be a slave of the world and a slave of Satan, or you are going to be a slave to the Lord, to righteousness. But you're going to be a slave. Paul says here in Colossians 2 and verse 8, you will be held captive. The question is by what or by whom? We get to make that choice. But that choice requires vigilance on our part. And so, that vigilance means that we need to know the difference between truth and error. Again, going back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul says, "And now I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You need to be on the alert. You need to be careful. You need to be on your guard about these things. Paul says, this is the standard by which you are to be vigilant. The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is the standard. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because, he said, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. There is vigilance that must be exercised. And with that vigilance, there is this imperative of knowing the will of the Lord. You see, walking in truth is not for the faint of heart, but is something that must be pursued with diligence and zeal. Very closely connected to this vigilance, not only a vigilance to walk in truth, but Paul also says that, or rather, John also says that walking in truth requires the absolute and uncompromising refusal of error. Verse 9, beginning. Anyone who goes too far, that is, anyone who transgresses, who goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. It is only the one who abides within the doctrine of Christ that has fellowship both with God the Father and Jesus the Son. And if someone comes to you, he says, and does not bring the pure, unadulterated, uncompromising truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, because if you do, you have fellowship in his evil deeds. John says that walking in truth means we do not compromise with error, and we refuse it at all costs. You see, the implication of this passage is that we can and that we must be able to discern truth from error. Paul said so in Ephesians chapter 3. He told them by reading, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And in chapter 5 and in verse 17, he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That means it's possible for us to do that. It means that it is possible for us to know the standard of truth. And thereby, knowing the standard of truth, we are able to refuse that which is contrary to it. Agents of the United States federal government, particularly the Department of the Treasury, are trained to identify counterfeit United States currency. That is, they are trying to be able to distinguish between that which is a genuine Federal Reserve note issued by the government of the United States and that which is a phony duplicate of it. What is interesting about that training is that they are never shown counterfeit currency, at least not until the very end of their training. But their training involves the study of all of the minute detail of genuine United States Federal Reserve notes. To know what it feels like and what it smells like and what it looks like. To know about the different coloration that is there and the different subtleties of its printing. The security mechanisms that are built into the production of United States currency. Because when they know the genuine article inside out, upside down, inside out, and every which way but loose, the counterfeit bill becomes glaringly obvious. My father began operating a restaurant when I was 7 years old. And so it was somewhat natural that I'd end up back in that business for about 3 years when I wasn't preaching. And so I've handled a lot of cash growing up. I spent most of my life in some kind of business that handles cash. I've had a lot of money pass through my fingertips. And as a consequence of that, I can spot a counterfeit bill pretty quickly. While I was working for Chick-fil-A several years ago, one of my co-workers was standing, well, at probably as far from me as me to Gary now. And a bill came across her hand and she said something wasn't right. And she held it up and she called to me. She said, "Jeremy, I looked at it from that distance and I immediately knew it was counterfeit. Because the color wasn't right. It just wasn't the same green on the green back that you're accustomed to seeing on a genuine United States piece of currency." And I walked over there, and as soon as it touched my fingertips, I knew the texture was wrong. I could hold it up as I looked at it, and the smell of it, the ink didn't smell right. The details were wrong. The markings were different. It lacked the security features that you're accustomed to seeing in a $20 bill. We knew it was wrong. Why? Because I'd studied that bill, because I knew all the tricks that every counterfeiter had ever employed in producing phony currency? No. Because I knew what the real was supposed to be like. There is a place for studying doctrinal error. There is a place for knowing what false teaching is being promoted and knowing what's there. And I do not in any way, shape, form, or fashion want to diminish the significance of that kind of study. But I want to tell you, this is where we need to focus. We need to know what the real is. Because when we know the genuine article, that which is not will be glaringly obvious. And we will be able to identify it, refuse it, and even as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even reprove or expose them. Because walking in the truth requires that hard decision, even when it comes at a high personal cost. Even when it affects our relationships with others whom we might love very much. You see, I have a friend who at one time was my best friend. A few months older than me. A fellow preacher. Who over the course of a couple years was in my home or we in their home on an almost weekly basis. We studied the Bible together. We worked together. We traveled together. We taught others the truth of the gospel together. I held a gospel meeting in the congregation where he was preaching. We spent time together more than once. But you see, that friend no longer walks in truth. He's abandoned the genuine article that he knew so well. He now preaches for a church which does not make a claim to simple New Testament Christianity, which embraces things in its work and worship that we simply cannot accept on the basis of New Testament authority. He identifies himself as a pastor. He is not qualified to be so. He worships regularly with the use of instrumental music. Participates in social activities funded by the work of the church and mission trips, which are anything but preaching this message. He's my friend. I love him. And I still try to correspond with him occasionally. But I can no longer receive him as my brother. I can no longer bid him and his work God speed, lest I have fellowship with his evil deeds. You see, walking in truth is not for the faint of heart. It's for those who are willing to pursue it at whatever cost are involved. Because at stake is the most important thing in the world. And that is our fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John teaches us to walk in truth, to love one another, to love the Lord, to obey Him, to be vigilant and to refuse everything that's contrary to His will. Because ultimately, the only thing that matters is whether or not we're right with Him. If you're not, we encourage you this morning to do what is necessary that you might be right with Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you do that? Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." By inspiration, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This morning, if you're willing to repent, that is to turn your back on anything and everything that is contrary to the standard of truth we read of here, to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God who loved you and died for you, you, even this morning, can be baptized. That is to be immersed in water, not for any other purpose than this, to be forgiven of your sins and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can be raised from that watery grave of baptism to live the life walking in truth as is prescribed. If you've not done that, we encourage you this morning to respond to the invitation of Jesus. If you have, but you've not been faithful to your calling, you've not continued to walk in truth in any one of the ways we've discussed this morning, or perhaps in something else entirely, and there is some way that we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly your local church family here, can surround you with the love of God and of His Son Jesus, can encourage you, help you, to pray with you and for you about whatever might be amiss in your life, we encourage you to respond to the Lord as well. In whatever way we can help you, won't you let it be known as we stand and sing for your encouragement.